backing up a couple of verses in the chapter 2 in order to sort of set the stage, because remember there were no chapters or verses in these letters as they were originally written. There is none of these divisions. Those divisions did not exist. They were added later. So beginning in verse 28 of chapter 2, I am the more eager to send him. Who's the him?
Epaphroditus,
Epaphroditus, or however you wish to pronounce Epi's name. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, in order that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. Remember, he had been sick, and it kind of made Paul a little bit nervous. It's almost as if he was afraid that Epaphroditus was going to die on him. And he was a leader of the Philippian church who had come to Paul while Paul was in prison to say howdy and to let him know that the Philippian church was praying for him and concerned for him. Now he's going to be sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi. Welcome him then in the Lord with all joy and honor such people, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for those services that you could not give me. He came to me and he was speaking of your love for me and doing service for me and got sick in so doing and nearly died. So honor him when he returns to you. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Finally. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm looking in my copy of Philippians here, and I see two chapters left to go. I see chapters 3 and 4, and he's already starting with finally. In fact, if you look a little further on, you see finally again.
It starts with it. Either direction.
That's interesting. There are other possible ways of translating it. Literally, it does mean finally. In the end, to sum up, so to speak. But in reality, it more means something like, now on to another subject. It's almost an idiomatic phrase. Now let's move on to the next subject. So here he's literally shifting his subject. Chapters 1 and 2 dealt with the Philippian church and their groundedness in the faith and their steadfastness in God's grace, even in the face of persecution and distress. Nevertheless, they seem to have certain fractions and divisions within them. And he was saying, have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. You know, be humble, be obedient, be willing to even go to death for your sister or brother, even despite your possible differences. Be together, be of one mind together. Indeed, work out your salvation with much fear and trembling. Care about the log in your own eye before you worry about the speck in your neighbor's eye. I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you. And now, finally, or moving on to another subject. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, what he's getting ready to say makes you wonder about this phrase, rejoice in the Lord. Karete, rejoice, much rejoicing. Party in the Lord. Karete in curio, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not troublesome to me, and for you it is a safeguard. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. Now, my translation renders that as one long sentence with commas. Does yours do the same thing? Mm-hmm. Does the New King James do that? Mm-hmm. Verse 2 is one sentence with commas?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's actually 3 sentences. Look out for, literally, look out for, blepete, look out for the kunas, the dogs, look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, are these three different groups that they're supposed to look out for, or just one with three characteristics? It could be either way. And there are some interpreters who like to view it as three different groups. The dogs being heathen Gentiles, evil workers being sinners, and mutilators of the flesh being Judaizing Christians. That's one possible interpretation. I'm not going to settle on one or the other than to say that I tend to view it as three reflections or views of one group.
Judaizers?
Well, earlier on, Paul talked about his opponents in the church, but he wasn't as vicious towards them. He said, there are some who are pro-Christ, but anti-Paul. There are some who preach Christ, but from mistaken motivation, and do so to try to undermine me. And I say, I don't care about them. If Christ is being preached, then so be it. So long as the gospel is being communicated, so be it. He did not call them anti-Christ. They were pro-Christ. Just anti-Paul. And he in the end said he didn't care. That was a group that was active in the church, undermining his authority, but not undermining Christ, not preaching another gospel, which is not another gospel, to quote Galatians. Here we have something different. Here we see a return to the language that we saw in Paul back in Galatians and in Corinthians, where he references some of his opponents in the most negative terms possible. Here we have kunas, dogs. Who were called dogs in the ancient world?
Gentiles.
Right. The Jews, first of all, hated dogs. Dogs were scavengers, dogs were icky, dogs were unclean. All biblical references to dogs are negative. Now, I love my puppy. I love my Dorcas. She's a good dog. She's not a scavenger. Well, except when she goes after the cat poo in the litter tray. Then she's a scavenger. But and then I don't want to be around her when she burps. But dogs are loving. We Gentiles love dogs. The Jews, in Paul's day and before, hated them and viewed the Gentiles, generally speaking, as no better than dogs. Hence, one of the speculations is that this first group, Paul is drawing from the Jewish attitude towards Gentiles and applying it to non-believing Gentiles. That's totally outside of Paul's attitude, though, and approach. Instead, I tend to think that he is using this sarcastically, back on those who use it of these uncircumcised Gentile Christian believers. He's using it back towards them, towards the Jewish and Jewish Christian groups. Just as they said, you are uncircumcised and you need to be circumcised, you need to keep the kosher dietary regulations in order to really be a good Jew and therefore a Christian, you've got to do all this stuff, and if you don't, you're dogs. He's reversing everything here, from circumcision to this epithet itself. And he's calling them kunas. He's calling them dogs. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Kakus ergatas. Evil workers. Those ergon, erg, energy, work, kakos, evil. Evil workers. Beware of evil workers. What might that reference? Is salvation is life in Christ based upon God's grace and your response of faith, or is it based on works?
Okay.
What is it, Richard?
Your response of faith.
It's your response of faith rooted in God's grace, not ergon, not works. Hence, if you're depending upon your works for salvation, is that good? No, it's kakos, it's evil. Evil works could very well be in the most extreme. Now remember, he is swinging the pendulum to the uttermost. Instead of talking about good works as flowing from grace, he is saying those people who are trying to put works before grace, that's evil. Just as he's saying they are dogs. And thirdly, beware those who mutilate the flesh. Kata tomein, which is a play on words for the traditional circumcised, the word, actual word for circumcision in Greek. For those who mutilate the flesh, beware of them.
Is he saying that that's just that doesn't mean anything? It's just an outward sign? So
well, that's what he's going to say. That is what he's going to say. For it is, verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision. They were claiming, the Jewish Christians, the Judaizers were claiming, they are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. We are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. They are worshiping in the law and boasting in works and have confidence in the flesh, in their ability to perform the works of the law. We, however, are the circumcision, i.e. the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus, not in ourselves, not in our good works, but in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, in sarx, in our own ability to do good, in our own ability to try to save ourselves. Even though I too have reason for confidence in the flesh. I mean, you know, they are boasting about their good works, about their identity as good Jews, about how good they are and how well they approximate the law. They keep 9.5 out of the 10 commandments. Man, they're good. They're circumcised. They keep the dietary regulations. They keep all the feast days. They keep the Sabbath day. They don't push the button in the elevator on the Sabbath day. They don't do any kind of work. Oh, they're so good. And Paul says, we are the circumcision. We are the ones who worship in spirit and don't depend upon the flesh but upon Jesus Christ. However, you know, I'm pretty good too. Even though I too have reason for confidence in the flesh. I mean, if they think they can be confident in their works to save them, I could too. If anyone has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. And then he goes through a list here in verses 5 and 6. And if you read between the lines again, you notice that each one of these hits upon something that the Jewish, that certainly Jews, but also probably Jewish Christians, would have thought very important. Circumcised on the eighth day. The eighth day of what?
His life.
After he's born. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel. They bragged about being Israelites. The Jewish Christians especially. This is why I don't think it's just Jews. I think it's Jewish Christians who are the problem here. Because they like to brag and boast vis-a-vis the Gentile Christians against the Gentile Christians that, well, we are Abraham's offspring. We're Israelites. You're Johnny-come-latelys. Listen to us. Do what we say, and you'll be okay. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, asked to the law of Pharisee. They were saying, we're Pharisees. We keep the law. We're good. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Wow. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Wow, Paul. You're pretty good. I mean, they were saying every one of these things. Circumcised on the eighth day, member of a certain tribe that could identify the one they were part of, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, his parents were both Jews, their parents were all Jews, they were Pharisees, i.e. they studied, they were students of the law, they were good lawyers, they understood what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. As to the zeal of persecutor of the church, I was so zealous for the Jewish faith, I even persecuted the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. You couldn't find anything that I did that was wrong. Now, again, remember, back at the beginning of the chapter, he's exaggerating, he's calling them dogs, he's calling them evil workers, he's calling them mutilators. He's exaggerating here too. Verse 7. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. Now, if these are just Jews that he's speaking against, that's going to have no effect. They don't like Christ. They don't like Christ. If it's Gentiles who aren't believers, it's not going to have an effect because they don't like Christ either. But if it's Jewish Christians who proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, that's going to have an impact. This whole recitation here is going to have an impact. It implies, doesn't imply, it says it outright. You depend upon yourself and not upon Jesus. I depend upon Jesus to the point that I consider loss all of these attainments. The attainments that you are bragging about, Jewish Christians, are the very things that I say it's rubbish. It's, to quote elsewhere, it's dung. It's poo-poo. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Not for the surpassing value of doing good works. Not for the surpassing value of understanding all mysterious wisdom. Not the surpassing value of being a good social worker. No. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I'm going to stop right there, although I'm mid-verse. I just want to stop there for a moment. How does verses 7 and 8 to that point read in the King James? Pretty close, the New King James.
But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord.
For the excellence
of the knowledge.
Of the knowledge.
Of Christ Jesus, my Lord.
Of Christ Jesus, my Lord. For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. At that point in verse 8.
Mm-hmm.
Well, tes gnosios, the knowledge, or knowing. Whereas the NRSV reads the surpassing value for excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, as opposed to the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Is there a difference? How does the NIV read there in verse 8?
What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord.
The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So there it's not knowledge.
Greatness of knowing.
It's knowing.
It's an action instead of an object.
Precisely. It's not something that we have, knowledge. It's a relationship.
Something we do.
Something we do. Something we are involved in. I prefer the NRSV and the NIV here over the King James and New King James. Because it emphasizes the reality. Yes, it is the knowledge of Christ, but it's more than just a passive knowing. It's an active knowing.
When they follow up, for whose sake I have lost everything.
Yes, exactly.
It's kind of a no-brainer. Better be active.
Well, it has to be active. But there are some people who view salvation as the destination. Something that you receive, and then you've got it, you put it in your bank account, and you go on. No. It's not someplace you arrive. It's the journey itself. It's the journey itself.
So there's no such thing as once saved, always saved?
I don't believe it. It's the journey itself. It's the journey itself. And when he gets around to talking about righteousness, it's the same idea. But we're not quite there yet. Because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The NASB, which is a little more wooden, reads, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And that is exactly how I would read it. Tes gnosios. That is exactly how I would read it. The knowing of. The relationship in knowledge of. The very act of partaking in the knowledge of receiving the knowledge of exchanging the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. I can expound upon the King James rendering and put it into the right context, but I think knowing is the best possible translation here.
Oh, I do too, and that implies a relationship and involvement that we have with Christ, because Satan has knowledge of Christ Jesus.
Has the knowledge of Christ, knows who Jesus is, and respects and fears him, but is not in a relationship with Jesus in the sense that we are. To know Christ Jesus. I have knowledge of Hillary Clinton. I've met her. But I really know Carol or Rich. There's a difference. I have a relationship with you two.
As opposed to being related to.
As opposed to being related to, you know.
I'm
related to Hillary.
Oh,
you got to go back 200 years to find the common ancestor.
Your people were slaves of the Clintons?
We all were about 8 years ago, but I'm no.
Yeah, lived in Arkansas from 19.
No.
There were cousins, probably.
If you go back 250 or so years, there's a Rada in my ancestral line. And it's the same family that then moved out to Illinois and is the family from which Hillary is descended. But when I met her in New York City back in 2006, at a reception prior to the inauguration of the NORDAM, Bill was extremely warm in greeting me, And then she looked at me and acted like she wanted to stick me back under the rock. And she found me under.
She didn't want that coming up.
Right.
That's weird.
So anyway, no, it's, I have a relationship with you, Rich. I have a relationship with Carol. I happen to know Hillary. One is a passive, well, hi. The other is we go out and eat, we chat, we talk, we participate in all sorts of things together. We have a relationship. So that's the dynamic here that's important. For his sake, for Jesus Christ my Lord's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. That's a pretty broad statement. I have suffered the loss of all things. Some people have said that Paul must have been married before he became a Christian, and one of the things he lost was his wife in the process. You're really stretching it to apply that one here, but yeah, all things.
With the communications and some of the could come across as arrogance, he might have lost his wife anyway when he became a Christian.
True.
Could have. And I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Read the second half of verse 8 in the King Jimmy.
For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ.
Essentially the same.
Yeah.
Skubala. Skubala is the Greek word.
Rubbish.
Trash. Literally.
Cangrejo.
Cangrejo. Busora. trash. Trash. And be found, I'm going to read it, I'm going to read the whole sentence because verse 9 starts breaking the sentence in half. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as trash, as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. The word righteousness can be a scary word. It can be a very scary word because it's often misunderstood. It's that righteousness that comes from the law. Are you living in accord with what the law demands? The word, dikaiosune, here it is in English, dikaiosune, literally it means to justify your margin. When you have text in your computer and you click on justify margins and it lines it up on one side and on the other, it's lined up with. It means to justify. It means to line up with, in this case, the question is the law. And that's what he's saying. He's talking about that right here. Is it with the law? No. Righteousness, and it's not his righteousness, notice, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, i.e. my ability to keep the law, my ability to line myself up, to dakasune myself to the precepts and requirements of the law. No, not my own righteousness, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. Whose righteousness is it? God's. It's not a trick question. It's God's righteousness, not yours. I'm sorry, but the church today is trying to beat people into developing their own righteousness. Be good. Stop sinning. Start doing good works. Stop doing this and start doing that. Beat, 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 beat. And that's not what it's about at all. It's not your righteousness. being aligned up with the law. It's not your justification being lined up with the law. It's God's righteousness in you. Well, that's an amazing statement. God's righteousness.
That's what you just said. In you, it just struck me. We have sin in us, and we, you know, easily recognize that. But why is it so difficult for us to see that it's God's righteousness in us that is the power over that sin?
Thank you. It is God's righteousness, God's transforming presence, God's lining us up, not us. We want to be recognized for having obeyed the law and having done this and not done this. We want to get the fanfare. We want to be able to brag.
And better than that, we want all those dogs to get what's coming to them.
Yeah.
To do that.
We want the dogs and the evildoers and the mutilators to get their comeuppance.
Exactly.
We want to be able to boast like Paul, circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. I'm a good Methodist. I'm a good Christian. I haven't sinned since I was sanctified. What a contemptible lie. That's the kind of thing he's talking about here. These Jewish Christians, these Judaizers, were bragging about their own attainment. Here's how they had approximated the law. Paul could say, oh, look at me. I could do it too. But guess what? I counted all that as rubbish. It's trash. It's loss. It's all loss. I've given up all things, including claiming all this attainment. I had a pretty good approximation of the righteousness of the, required by the law when I was a good, solid Pharisee and Jew. But I count all that as rubbish. I count all that attainment as trash in order to know Christ, to be in a relationship with Christ. It's not my righteousness that comes from the law. It's the righteousness that comes from God. It's the righteousness of God. Read verses 9 and 10 all the way through in the King James.
And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith.
Which is from God by faith. The righteousness which is from God by faith.
Read 10 too?
Just a second.
Okay.
NRSV says based on faith. Rooted in faith. How does the NIV read right there?
And is by faith.
And is by faith. Okay. Now read verse 10.
That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death.
Now here we see in verse 10, it's picking up what it was saying earlier in verse 8. And the King James was saying knowledge of. Here he comes right out and admits, you're knowing Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Well, that's pretty powerful, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings. Well, now, I want to know the power of his resurrection. I'm not so sure about sharing his sufferings here.
This says fellowship of sharing.
I want to read yours.
Yeah.
Read verse 10.
Really? Yeah.
Read your verse 10.
Okay. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings.
And the fellowship?
Yeah.
Of
sharing. In his sufferings, plural.
Sufferingses.
Mm-hmm.
Well, mine says sufferingses too.
Mm-hmm. So does mine.
And mine doesn't have that fellowship though.
Mine does.
Yours does?
It leaves the sharing out, but it says the fellowship of his sufferings.
Well, they're euphemizing a little bit.
Yeah.
A little fellowship going there.
That's right. Misery loves company.
Well, the literal word is koinonia, which means to share materially. To actually participate in. It means joint participation. Let's translate it that way for just a second. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the joint participation of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death.
Ouch.
Yeah, ouch!
No wonder we change.
Fellowship is, it smooths it over, doesn't it? Sharing is a little closer. Joint participate is the literal rendering of koinonia, by the way. I mean, we use that word for fellowship. We use that word for communion, as in coming together in one. We use that word in many contexts, in many different similar kinds of ways. But they all contain within them the basic idea of joint participation. You're doing it together. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. The power. The power. The dunamis. Remember dunamis, the Greek word for power, is the root word from which we get the word dynamite. I want to know Christ and the dynamite of his resurrection. I mean, if you've got the dynamite of the resurrection of Jesus in your life, are you going to be dead and dull?
Nope.
It's the very power that brought Jesus back from the dead. Paul says he wants to know. He wants to have present in him. He wants to be in a relationship with and through. I want to know Christ and the power, the explosive power of his resurrection, the changing power of his resurrection, and the joint participation of his sufferings. I mean, the first part's wonderful. The second part, I still don't think I like too much. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to go through that. Well, you may not want to, but if you are alive in Christ and are doing as Christ calls you to do and have the righteousness of God in you, there are some people who aren't going to want to deal with you. And you're going to suffer as a result.
Okay, yeah, there truly are vicious people.
Yeah.
Who it's mine, and I'm going to steal this from you and shoot you just to shoot you. And there are the evil workers who they have nothing to do all day sometimes, I think, except plan out every little minutia of what they're going to say to you and do to you the next time they see you. And then, you know, and you have the mutilators. And
who want to do nothing but cut on you.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think you need to remove this bit from your life. Mm-hmm. I mean, let's take it out of the context of circumcision for just a second and spiritualize it here. You need to cut out something that you're doing that I don't think you ought to be doing. And until you cut that out of your life, you're not really going to be a Christian. Right? That was what circumcision is a symbol of. The Jewish Christian said, until you cut that bit off, gentlemen, you aren't really God. You don't really have it. And that can be said to anybody. You can say that about the dietary regulations. Until you cut that pork out of your life, until you cut that bacon out of your life, until you cut that medium steak out of your life, until you stop eating that cheeseburger, until you stop eating that fried catfish, I'll push it to the extreme. Until you believe about the resurrection the way I do, you don't have a relationship with Christ. Now, belief in the resurrection is important. But it's arrogance to think that any one single understanding, human understanding, is the totality of it. Yet we always try to define it ourselves. We look up and we see a pattern that we think other people ought to apply to themselves. And it's some, you know, we think, well, that's what they ought to be doing. And if they're not doing it that way, they're not properly worshiping, they're not properly partaking of whatever it is that God has for them. I'm guilty of it myself. I went to a meeting on Tuesday night, and it was a bunch of clergy gathered together, and and we shared communion. And the person who was asked to do it was a Baptist. And she just takes the bread and said, Jesus gave it and said, remember me. And took the cup, Jesus gave it and said, remember me here.
I knew it was going to be communion that you had a problem with.
I sat there and I thought to myself, my God, this is a love feast. She didn't even recount the words of institution themselves. In some form. And then the instant I said that to myself and was judging that, I heard God in the back of my head say, what are you getting ready to for on Thursday night? You hypocrite. You have a way that is comfortable for you. But what is the intent of what's going on? And then I realized, the intent is to share the Lord's Supper. So maybe she didn't use the words I thought she should have used, or even remotely close to what I thought she should have said. But that didn't matter, for the intent was appropriate. And we shared communion around the table. Turned out later that I wasn't the only one who was thinking that. There were quite a few of us there, because it was a big group of clergy who thought essentially the same way. Didn't matter that she was a woman, that's not a problem. Didn't matter that she was a Baptist, that wasn't a problem. That's where most of the church world would have a problem on either of those. For me, it was, she didn't follow the formula.
I'm surprised her being a Baptist that she was celebrating communion.
Well, it was a group of pastors in connection with the Emmaus community. And she is a pastor in the Baptist.
Okay.
She's a chaplain in the Baptist church. And she was the one that we asked to do it. Heck, I was one of the people who asked her to. Which was part of my frustration. And there is a place to talk about the best way to celebrate, or amongst the characteristics that you should have in celebrating communion. There's a place for that. But that isn't one of them. And we were truly sharing the Lord's Supper there in our midst, and had no place. I was a dog in that moment. I was a dog in that moment. Thank God it didn't last for more than, about 10, 15 seconds. And then God kicked me up the side of the head or in the rear or whatever and said, wait a minute now. You just finished reading a few hours ago. In your preparation for Thursday night. Now, where are you in that?
Did you feel that you had the same strong connection that normally you had?
Oh, yeah. In fact, it made it even more so.
Yeah.
It made it even more so. And that in and of itself, it's not something that I would want to do normally. Nor is it something that she does normally. I've partaken of communion when she's been celebrating, and she's gone through the whole liturgy. No problem. But that moment she didn't. and it was extremely discomforting at first.
So after reading I give you a share with the group here in our Sunday school class, which is extremely diverse by name, Renegades. And they meet over by the organ. So they can be kind of loud, but in that group, we took us, a gestation period, 6 to 9 months to read his book, Grace. And not one, to go through that book, and not one person has ever said anything, but now that we take communion, it's just completely different to us. Mm-hmm. There's just another couple of levels there. Forrest says it all. I think he says it once every 3 weeks. Yeah, Forrest, we read the book, remember.
That means a lot to me.
Well, should have expressed that before, but that's what this reminds me of.
Well, but you see, even still, it rocked me. I mean, on Sunday I said the communion is critically important to me. In fact, that thought had been rocketing in my mind when I saw what she was getting ready to do. I thought, okay, let's see. This is going to be a Baptist style of communion. And I expected her to go through the words of institution, at least, which Had she done that, I wouldn't have started going, but she didn't even do that. And that just launched the dog in me. And then God kicked me, I'm going to say it, God kicked me in the ass. The human standards of righteousness derived from the law. In some, you know, truncated version of the law. That is what was going on here. And Paul is saying, yeah, we have to have God's righteousness in us. Not our own. Not our own way of doing things. God's way of doing things. Be found in him. I'm going to start it from the sentence again in verse 8. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish. As much as I love formal liturgy of the Eucharist, when it takes over and becomes the be-all and end-all of it, it's rubbish. It's rubbish. And I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'd rather gain Christ than be doing communion the right way. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Wow. Be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ. By trusting in Christ, by resting one's whole dependency, not in the self, but in Jesus, that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith, by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing, the joint participation of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The first part is great, sharing in the, partaking in, knowing the power, the dynamite of his resurrection, that's great. And the joint participation of his sufferings, icky. I don't think I like that. And then there's the third part. By becoming like him in his death. Ooh. What did Jesus do? What does that mean? Becoming like him in his death.
Totally surrendered to God. And
to
be with God.
Yeah! Total surrender to God. We saw that in the Christ hymn. He did not count equality with God as something to be grasped onto, but emptied himself into the form of Jesus. And then humbled himself, was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That is the ultimate moment of trusting in God. And we are called to trust in God to that very point too. Wow. That's probably one of the understatements of the millennium. That's really hard to do. But you got it absolutely right. To trust, to surrender yourself totally and completely to God. That's exactly what Jesus did when he went to the cross. Totally surrendered himself in absolute faith to God. If, verse 11, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. God the Father raised Jesus the Son from the dead. Jesus didn't raise himself. Every reference to the resurrection has Jesus in the passive mode. It is God the Father who is active, the first person of the Trinity, who is active in raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus is always raised. He does not raise himself. Likewise, we are raised, in this case, by Christ, by the power of his resurrection, in knowing Christ, in faith. This passage here, actually, this paragraph, is one of the justifications, a good solid one, for saying that an active life of faith is an active life of knowing Christ, of being in a relationship with Jesus. It's not dead knowledge of. It's not, I understand these doctrines about the faith. It's knowing Jesus. Did the apostles have a really well-defined doctrine of the consubstantial humanity and divinity of Jesus? No. They didn't understand the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. They didn't understand Jesus' humanity and divinity. They didn't understand a full, solid doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have a fully formed understanding of salvation. They didn't understand the doctrine of the sacramentology, of the means of grace, and Jesus' real presence. They didn't have any of that stuff, but they knew Jesus. And their faith was in him and in that relationship that they had with him and in his death and resurrection, in whatever that meant. They didn't even really truly understand and know early on about his pre-existent divinity. That developed through revelation and theological discussion before the letter to the Philippians was written, of course, so that you get the Christ in. But that understanding wasn't there during the days of the Acts of the Apostles. That wasn't there when they were in the upper room waiting for Jesus to show up. Well, that understanding was not there. The idea of a pre-existent divinity emptying himself into Jesus? No, they didn't have that. He was a human being, the Messiah, and somehow also the Son of God. So knowledge of all those doctrines, which are important, I mean, those are important doctrines. I just named a whole lot of extremely important doctrines of the faith, but all of them are meaningless if you don't know Jesus. Satan knows those doctrines. I know lots of scholars of the, I'm going to say scholars of the church. I know lots of scholars, academic scholars of the New Testament and of Christian theology, who know those doctrines, who can recite them better than I can. But they don't know Jesus. They don't have an active, vital faith and live with Christ and in Christ. That's what's important. The doctrines follow from that. And that's how they actually came about, in part. But what's important is knowing Christ. Knowing Christ and living the kind of life that he calls us to live. I want, verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I am dead in sin. His resurrection brings me to life eternally. And the sharing of his sufferings. That means being willing to proclaim the gospel regardless of the response, good or bad. And the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death. Totally, I'm going to proclaim the gospel. I'm going to be a witness to the faith. Even if it means I die, I trust in God. Hard, 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 hard. And by our own abilities, impossible. But by the righteousness of God living in us through the power of the resurrection, it's possible.
You have been listening to a Bible study by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of St. Stephen United Methodist Church and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2008 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information, or to listen to other seminars, Bible studies, or sermons by Dr. Gregory Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at St. Stephen United Methodist Church, 2520 Oates Drive, Mesquite, Texas, 75150. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.